I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place.
I gotta be honest, Leviticus is a slow read. Oh man, Leviticus is boring, okay? We're in church, we can be honest. It is a boring book, unless you know the secret, the key, and that is to read it backwards. Now, I knew that would maybe sound funny, but I actually mean it. By reading the book of Leviticus backwards, I approached it thinking I wouldn't have anything to preach. I started reading it backwards, and I found so much material that I don't know if we can get through it all today. And it's really good stuff. And by backwards, this is what I mean. I mean, rather than putting myself in the place of the people of Leviticus and looking forward and wondering what God has in store, I mean standing at the cross and looking backwards through the lens of Jesus Christ, who became the living fulfillment of just about everything in the book of Leviticus. You read it this way, and the stuff explodes off the page. Let's set it up. The Israelites have been miraculously freed from bondage in Egypt. Last week was all about the Exodus. And they were miraculously led through the Red Sea and fed and watered all the way to Mount Sinai, where they were given a set of laws and the Ten Commandments and instructed to build a tent of worship that was called a tabernacle. And so when Exodus ended last week, as you may recall, they've been there a year, camped at Mount Sinai, and they've just completed the tabernacle. And when it was finished, and when it was anointed, and when it was dedicated, God came down from heaven, and his glory filled the tabernacle. So here's the question. What do you do when God moves into the neighborhood? I mean, imagine God moving into the house next door to you. You know, there's this gigantic pillar of smoke by day and fire by night, and if you accidentally go inside, you'll die, because God is living in the house next to you. Well, that is the question that Leviticus answers. And so it begins in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, says, "The Lord called to Moses." This is a
rendition.
Yeah, there's another word for it. Somebody made something that looks like the tabernacle. It's a replica. Yeah, there you go. It's a replica of the tabernacle. I knew there was a word. That's something about words. There's always a right one if you can just find it. "The Lord called to Moses from the tabernacle and said to him, 'Give the people the following, give the following instructions to the people of Israel.'" And then we get them. And Leviticus is God's detailed description of how sinful man is to approach and conduct itself in the presence of a holy God. And by verse 3, I mean, we're barely into the first verses of Leviticus, and an absolute fundamental of worship is established and laid down. Verse 3 and 4, God says, "If the animal you present as a burnt offering is from the herd, it must be a male with no defects. Lay your hand on the animal's head, and the Lord will accept its death in your place to purify you, making you right with him." This stuff's just loaded with what Christ came to fulfill. God, the Father of Israel, has these post-Egyptian dysfunctional slaves that he's called, and he said, I got a plan. I'm going to save the world, and it's through you. And God, the Father of Israel, is taking the hand of his children right here, right in the first verses of Leviticus, and helping them take their first baby step to Jesus. First baby step to Jesus. He's teaching them that sin requires a substitutionary sacrifice for removal. It's no small thing. Atonement for sin can come through the death of a substitute if the substitute is a flawless, faultless, innocent male. And God gives them five types of sacrifices, and we're not going to go into the ins and outs of all the regulations and the rules and the sacrifices and all the instructions to the priests. But I do want to sum it up just very quickly. There's five different sacrifices. They take up the first third of the book of Leviticus. One is for dedication and commitment. One is for thanksgiving. One is for fellowship with God, where you give him a little bit of the sacrifice, and then you cook it, and then you have your family and friends sit down, and you all eat with God. Those are the worship sacrifices. And then you have the sin sacrifices, one for sins against God, and one's for sins against others. So you have five sacrifices that all foreshadow what Christ is going to fulfill on the cross. And then God has Moses ordain and anoint Aaron. That's Moses' brother. And so he anoints Aaron as the first high priest. In fact, in the video, Aaron was wearing the costume of the high priest that's described in the book of Leviticus. And he's ordained and anointed, and his sons are anointed as priestly helpers, and all his extended family is commissioned as helpers to do the work and the sacrificing around the tabernacle. And now, Aaron was from the tribe of Levite. He was a Levite. And that simply means that if you go back to remember the 12 tribes originated, the 12 sons of Jacob, who was also called Israel. And remember, one of his sons was Joseph that went into Egypt and rose to power. And then he called his other 11 brothers to bring the family down in. One of those brothers was Levi. And Aaron is from the tribe of Levi. So he's called a Levite. And in fact, the title, Leviticus, can you see the hidden name in the title of the book, Leviticus? It means, it's Greek for relating to the Levites. This book was written for Aaron and his sons. This is a priest's instruction manual on worship. That's what the book of Leviticus basically is. And so then after that, God gives them loads of rules and regulations. You know, there's not a lot of storytelling in the book of Leviticus. It's do not do this and do not do that and do not do this. And you know what God's trying to teach them? That he's trying to get something basic into their cultural conscience. And it's this. It's the difference between what is holy and what is unholy. What is clean and what is unclean. And he has to be really specific. And it's interesting, not only did these laws keep them mentally and physically fit, back in a day when germs were absolutely unknown and they're wondering, why is God having us wash our hands after we do everything? And everybody else is looking at them, boy, you wash your hands a lot, what's the use of that? And so not only do these rules and regulations keep them mentally, physically fit, but God uses physical filth as this huge analogy, this way to help them comprehend spiritual filth. He's training them. I've included in the postcard this week, I've included the list of unlawful sexual relations for you. There's a whole chapter, and it becomes kind of humorous just how many ways Moses has to spell out that you really shouldn't be having sexual relations. The reason I put it on there, besides the fact that it's just fun to read, is the fact that this list was necessary. When you read it, remember that. This list was necessary, and the fact that it was demonstrates just how confused and how dysfunctional these post-Egyptian slaves, who to this point just simply did not have the Word of God to guide and direct them, how dysfunctional and confused they really were. So Leviticus 11:44 kind of sums up the point of the book. God says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. See, Israel was called to represent God's kingdom on earth. Leviticus is all about instilling an understanding and appreciation for the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God. And nowhere in the book is that more clear than with the short story, one of the few stories in the book, and it concerns Aaron's sons, the priestly helpers. Two of his sons were named Nadab and Abihu, and they served in the tabernacle with their father. But one day they decide to do things their own way. Leviticus 10, verse 1 and 2 says, Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And here's the key. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. There's like basically two stories in Leviticus. That's one, and another one's about a guy getting stoned for, for blaspheming God. See, these two guys, Nadab and Abihu, they were not oblivious to God's power or wrath. And in fact, we're told in Exodus that they went up the mountain with 70 elders with Moses and saw God. So they're not oblivious to God's power, but they were reckless with his holiness, and they took his presence for granted. And I think there's a great take-home point there for us. They knew God's power, but they were reckless with his holiness and took his presence for granted. But God is dead serious here about his holiness. And in fact, in chapter 10, verse 3, we see that he had said to Moses, "Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy." I'm not going to hold back. You're not going to control me. And so we have chapter after chapter of rules and punishments and various laws. And then you get clear to the end of the book. And God suddenly shifts gears and tells Moses that he wants his people. No, he demands that his people regularly throw festivals and feast and celebrate. It's in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'These are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies.'" And God locks into these feasts so much rich foreshadowing to the cross, and has his people repeat them year after year. There was a set of feasts in the spring, the feast of Passover and unleavened bread, and basically that was a reminder of God delivering them from the hands of the Egyptians. That was followed 3 days, and still is by practicing Jews, followed 3 days later by the Feast of First Fruits, and that was Thanksgiving for the harvest. And it kind of coincides with 3 days later when they were going through the Red Sea and being delivered from death to life. And then you have the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks later. That's why it's called the Feast of Weeks. When Moses received the law from God, when Moses received the commandments on Mount Sinai. So in the spring, you have the Passover, and 3 days later, you have the Feast of First Fruits, and then 7 weeks later, you have the Feast of Weeks. And then there's another set of feasts in the fall. The Feast of Trumpets, which is a call to come together, the Day of Atonement when the nation is cleansed of sin, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a feast of joy. And just as the sacrifices and the duties of the high priest point to Christ, these feasts, these are an incredible foreshadow. Look what Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 16, 17. He says, "Do not let anyone judge you with regard to a religious festival." This is what he's talking about, the religious festivals. "Or a new moon celebration," which was a monthly celebration, "or a Sabbath day," which was a weekly celebration. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So let's start reading backwards. For instance, when God gave Passover instructions, he required each family to choose a spotless lamb and to examine it for 4 days before butchering it, to ensure that it was faultless. We can see this in Exodus 12, 1 through 6, where he gives these instructions. It says, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this first month, each man is to take a lamb for his family." And then it goes on to say, "Take care of them until the 14th day." You see the 4 days there? Take it on the 10th, hold it to the 14th of the month, "when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight," which roughly translates to between evenings. It's about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, as part of this celebration, every year the priests would select a national Passover lamb and parade it through the people on the way to the temple. And they did this on the 10th. And then they would tie it to the horns of the altar in the temple, where anyone who wanted could come and examine the lamb for 4 days. and then they would kill it Passover. What's interesting is that on the 10th, when they paraded the lamb through the people, the procession of the lamb was accompanied by people waving palm branches and carpeting the road with them all the way to the temple. And they would sing from Psalm 118, Hosanna, which means save us now. And so you have Jesus riding on the donkey from the Mount of Olives and coming down in his last days before the cross. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the 10th, and he goes straight to the temple, according to Mark 11:11, following the same path of the national Passover lamb. He was either there right before it came or right after it came, because the crowds are waiting. The crowds are there with their palm branches. Remarkably, it is just as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53:7 when he said, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. That's the lamb and that's the slaughter he's talking about. And the crowds that had gathered there for the national Passover lamb, many of them had witnessed Jesus' miracles. And so they waved their palm branches and they threw them on the ground and shouted and sang the traditional Passover passage of Psalm 118. And Mark records it. It's verse 25 and 26 of Psalm 118. But it's recorded in Mark 11:9, where they shout, Hosanna, save us now. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they had no idea. They had no idea. They were hailing the true Passover lamb. I mean, God is laying this all out, and they're just thinking, save us from the Romans, set up an earthly kingdom. And yet here they are hailing the true Passover lamb, the one to whom all the sacrifices and the feasts merely foreshadowed and pointed. And then from the 10th to the 14th, what did Jesus do? He went to the temple where he was interrogated by a continual procession of chief priests and elders and teachers who were unaware that they were in the process of examining the Lamb of God from the 10th to the 14th. Mark 12:13 says they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Mark 12:18 says, then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. And finally, after a few more instances like this, Mark sums it up in chapter 12, verse 34, when he says, and from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. And you know why they didn't dare ask him? Because they could find no fault in his words or his logic or his character. They examined the lamb and found him faultless. All four Gospels say that Jesus died on the day of preparation. That's the same day that the Passover lambs were to be killed, at the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock, translated as twilight. And when the national Passover lamb was killed, the priest would go into the temple, he would kill the lamb, and then he would come out and make an announcement to the people. And you know what he would say? It is finished. Same last words that Jesus spoke on the cross. And then he died at the ninth hour. And they came to break his legs to make him die faster, and they were shocked to find that he was already dead, so they didn't break his bones, just as it says that the Passover lamb's bones should not be broken. They didn't break his. But they were shocked that he died so quickly. It was as though he had an appointment to keep. And then all over the city, as had been done for centuries, the Passover lambs were killed and stretched on little wooden crosses and placed over the fire. And then 3 days later, two things happened. The Feast of First Fruits began, celebrating the beginning of harvest, recognizing when God delivered the Israelites out of death through the Red Sea to life. Two things happened 3 days later: the Feast of First Fruits, and Jesus rose from the grave. This is what Paul is alluding to in 1 Corinthians 15:20 when he says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the what? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Jesus rose on the Feast of First Fruits because he was the first fruit of everyone who will rise from death, never to die again. We know the Feast of First Fruits is Easter, the day Jesus rose. And then you wait 7 more weeks till the Feast of Weeks when Moses received the law. It's 7 weeks after the grain offering was waived during the Feast of First Fruits. In fact, let's look at Leviticus 23:15, where it describes this. It says, "From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks." Count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. Now, if you're reading this forward, it's just kind of boring stuff. It's when you read it backward through the lens of Jesus that it just jumps off the page. You know how to say 50th day in Greek? Pentecost. Pentecost. In Jesus' day, the Feast of Weeks was called Pentecost. It's when Moses received the law, and it's when his disciples received the Spirit. Acts 2, verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost came," it's the Feast of Weeks, "they were all together in one place." It's 50 days later. "Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." They were presenting an offering of new grain to the Lord. That's the last of the spring festivals, the 3. Boom, boom, boom. It's the final 3 Leviticus feasts come in the fall. It's interesting because days before his crucifixion, listen to what Jesus said to his disciples. It's just a couple days before all this stuff went down. Matthew 24, verse 32 and 33. This is during the time that he's being questioned. He says, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know it is near, right at the door." And then he fulfills the 3 spring festivals. And you and I, we are living in a type of summertime. We are living in a type of summer period, waiting the fulfillment of the 3 fall festivals. The first feast of fall is the Feast of Trumpets. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There's the Feast of Trumpets, followed by the Day of Atonement, when the sins of Israel are cleansed. And many scholars see in the Day of Atonement a foreshadowing of Israel's turning in the future to Christ. But I want to show you something special on the Day of Atonement from Leviticus 16, 7 through 8. An interesting practice that they performed every year. Aaron is to cast lots for the 2 goats. First, he's to bring 2 goats to the temple. Cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. "The scapegoat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert." See, one goat was sacrificed to atone for sin, and then there was the scapegoat. It carried the sin away symbolically so everyone could see it being carried away so that their sins would never be held against them again. The sacrificed goat paid the price for their sin. The scapegoat carried away their guilt and their shame. One goat symbolizes redemption, the other, the result of redemption. So you have the Feast of Trumpets, followed by the Day of Atonement, and then comes the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrates the Lord taking his children into the Promised Land. And what's interesting is that's what it kind of started out as, but it It also developed as a way of recalling and remembering the 40 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness because of a lack of faith before they were finally able to reach the promised land. See, Leviticus, read backwards, simply sets the stage for Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 11, the writer says, "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?" Jesus became our high priest, the sacrifice for the atonement of our sins, and the scapegoat that carries away our guilt and shame. Wow. Let's pray. Father God, we come humbly before you with our worship. We are filled with thankfulness and gratefulness for your grace and mercy. Holy Spirit, check our hearts, warn us, steer us clear from being reckless with your holiness or taking your presence for granted. And Lord Jesus, we will praise you again and again for offering yourself as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sin and for taking away in a very real way our guilt and shame. And everybody who was about to worship said, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.